Okay, this is the 33rd Derech Hashem class, and we are in Section 2, Chapter 8, Details of Providence. And this is for those of you who haven't been on the line before but maybe have listened, you can certainly stop anytime, ask questions whenever you want. Okay, so we're just going to read through the first, it's only five, quote-unquote, five paragraphs, but it's actually several pages, five numbers. So the first one. So this is the bless you, this is the end of the whole section on providence, so this is kind of a wrap-up of the whole thing. Okay, so among the things that we must realize is that the entire procedure and system of God's providence involves the fairest possible rule of justice. The psalmist thus said to God, "The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of fairness." In Hebrew, that's Shevet Mishar Shevet Malchutecha. The scepter of fairness is your scepter, the scepter of your kingdom. It is likewise written in Mishlei, "The king sustains the land with justice." Melech b'mishpat ya'amid aretz. The mishpat ya'amid aretz. So the land stands with justice. We know, however, that God desires only to do good and loves his handiwork as a father loves his children. As a result of this very love, however, a father might often find it necessary to discipline his children for their ultimate good. The same is true of God. As the Torah states, as a father disciplines his child, so God disciplines you. So here, really, what he's addressing is another aspect of why do we perceive bad things happening to good people? Why does it seem sometimes so not fair? So this is coming to state, first off, that we should understand that all the different ways that we've seen so far are all rooted in fairness. They're all rooted in God's love for us. There is even the harshness, even punishment is all rooted in God's love. There is no such thing as anger for anger's sake, which he goes on to say. We'll talk more in a minute. God's law and judgment, therefore, also originate in his love. So both his law and his judgment originate in his love. His punishment is not hateful revenge, but the discipline of a loving father who only desires good for his children. This principle has two corollaries. First, the punishment itself is alleviated. God's love tempers his judgment with mercy, and the punishment is therefore not harsh and cruel. Secondly, when necessary, God can sometimes suspend the rule of justice completely and operate with mercy alone. This is the meaning of what he told Moshe, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." So this first part of section one, we'll call this. I don't want to say section because the book's divided into sections. This long paragraph one is really addressing why. How is it fair? Is it fair? So he's coming to state that it's all coming from Hashem's love. It's all coming from fairness. Even that which seems harsh, even that which seems negative, even that which seems meted out in anger is all ultimately coming from God's love. So while we often do use the parable of a parent dealing with his children, a parent dealing with one's children, we often talk about Hashem as the father, but really there is a feminine quality there too. I often think about, you know, we say, like a father who has mercy on his children. As a mother is often more involved with the children, and so she can't necessarily afford the mercy that a father sometimes can. So on the one hand, we have the stereotype of the father being the harsh one, wait till your father gets home, he'll know what to do with you. Right? So there's that image. But on the other hand, and I certainly saw it in my home, the father would often be very soft because he has such a short, limited interaction that why would he want to ruin it with being angry? Always want to be soft, whereas the mother is the one who runs the home and has to make the rules and enforce them. But anyway, we do have this concept of the father, like the father is merciful on the children, so I used to think about that. But the father is often more merciful on the children. Than the mother might be. But here we're talking about discipline, but it's all coming from love. So while we do have this parable of parenthood, it ends with human frailties in parenting. Because often we do difficult things to our children, give them vaccines, make them go to bed at a normal time, prevent them from eating too many sweets, things like that, out of love, but we often also do negative things to our children out of our own self-preservation or ego or whatever it is. It's about us and not about them. So that's not the case with God. With God, it's only about love for us. So everything has a constructive purpose, even when it's harsh, even when it's difficult, even when it feels like it was born in anger. It really is ultimately only for the good and only because of love. I heard an amazing lecture by Rabbi Ben-Zion Klatsko on TorahAnytime.com, and he tells a story of his talk, I think it's even called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. So he said, even in that question, you have to really ask, like, what? There's so many questions within that statement, within that question. What does bad mean? How do you define bad? Who's really good? How do you define that? Before you can even ask, why do bad things happen to good people? So he really focused on how do you know it's bad in this talk. So he just gave an amazing example. So I'll tell you this, a quick thread from his talk, a story from his life was pretty amazing. So he lived in California for quite some time, and then he moved to New York, Muncie. Has a big house in Muncie, 10 kids, and off he goes to his regular coaching rabbi's work. He's in Austin, Texas, and his wife gives him a call a year after they're in Muncie and says, "Hi, honey." Hi. Says, "Hashem loves us, right?" He says, "He sure does." And he's thinking, that's weird. Why would a wife call him when he's on a business trip to say that? And then she says, "And everything he does is for the good, right?" And he says, "Right." He says, "Well, everybody's fine." He says, "What happened?" He says, "Well, everybody's fine, but there's 6 fire trucks in front of our house, and it's burning to the ground."
Oof.
So, and it was a week before Pesach. Okay, so he gets on the plane, and he's flying home, and he's thinking, okay, Hashem loves me. Everything he does is for the good. I don't quite understand this one, but it's for sure true. So he gets home, and the house is completely destroyed. And it is Erev Pesach, and they have to figure out what to do. So the insurance company says, you know, they'll put the family in a hotel, and he says, they're thinking, you know, Best Western. He's thinking Pesach. So, right. So with the help of the Aguda, $20,000 later, the family of 12 is placed in a Pesach hotel. It was not so easy to get that, you know, dispensation that they actually needed a Pesach hotel. But it's also not easy, even with the money approved, it wasn't so easy to find a place like several days before Pesach that had room for 12 extra people. Most people planned that out far in advance, but they find a place. And he's a public speaker, kind of known in the world, so they ask him, as long as you're here, Rabbi Klatsko, do you mind speaking a few times for us? Okay, fine. He says, yes. Somebody there hears him speak, and they're just starting with Project Inspire. And they ask him, I heard you speak in the Pesach Hotel. Do you mind, would you be willing to speak for a Project Inspire talk? Shabbaton, I don't know if it was a Shabbaton or just a talk. Great. Okay, so a few months later, he's speaking for Project Inspire. At one of the talks he gives for Project Inspire, he has this brainstorm right before the talk. And he thinks to himself, wouldn't it be great if there is a website that could connect all the Jews in the world? So during the talk, he just says, wouldn't it be great if there is a website that could connect Jews all around the world? I mean, they could find Shabbos invitations and friendships and Shidduchim, like all, they could all be connected. So I would love to see the technology used that way. So, and however he expresses it during the talk, it inspires somebody who comes over to him after the talk. After the talk, somebody says, what a great idea. I'm going to be your fundraiser to make that happen. And that's how Shabbat.com was born. Okay, so now Shabbat.com, which connects, he reports, 6,000 people a week for Shabbos invitations. That's how it's functioning today. One of the connections that's made is an older single guy goes to somebody's house in New Jersey. In New Jersey, they go to the shul. He goes to shul, and he hears the rabbi speak about an aguna, a woman who has been abandoned by her husband and has been alone. You know, he got married 20 years before, but she's been a chained wife, alone, not able to remarry for 16 years, something like that. So over lunch, he asks the name of the aguna, and somebody says her name. And this older single man says, I know her. In fact, I was at her wedding. In fact, at her wedding, I was wondering, you know, there was something strange at her wedding. I was wondering, how did they choose those two Adim? Because one of them is not Shomer Shabbos. So the family said, what? So they take their Shabbat.com guest to the Rav of the Shul, who tells them the story. They find that aide, call him up, ask him, he's Shomer Shabbos today, but ask him about it, and he says it's true. At the time of that wedding, I was not Shomer Shabbos. So she's not Naguna.
Wow.
Right? So yeah. How could you say, I mean, you never know. Like, it seems so terrible that a house burns down for a family of 12. But you never know if that's a bad thing that happened to a good person or if that was just a facilitating event in so many different events. So many different things that have come from Shabbat.com and other things that have happened from that fire, all these positive things. So how do you know what's bad? You know, and that's not even going into who's good. That's not for us to judge. But how do we have to know? It's not even for us to judge what's bad. We don't know it's a bad event. So it can seem like so many things happen that are so negative or come from the anger of Hashem. And the truth is that it all comes from Hashem's total love of us and his desire to bring us to the place that he wants us to be. So we have this first concept. Now let's just look at this, the last paragraph that I read. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So that Hashem has set up rules of justice, which he in general follows. But he's only following them voluntarily. He can totally do what he wants. So you can choose to follow them or you can choose to step outside of them. So it's saying he only wants what's good for his children, so if he feels like it, if he sees that it's best, he can take away the punishment altogether. Or he can just temper the punishment or completely suspend justice altogether. So let's just talk about justice and mercy for a minute, and you'll hear this if you listen to the Yom Kippur tapes. This is an idea that I learned from Rabbi David Foreman. It's a very important idea coming up with Rosh Hashanah. So for this, let me find my Sefer Yonah. So we know that during the High Holidays is time when we talk about the 13 Midos HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of Hashem's mercy. And in fact, it's customary during this time period to study a book called Tomer Devorah, which is a Kabbalistic book written by Rabbi Moshe Cardavero, or he's abbreviated into the Ramak, Rabbi Moshe Cardavero, who lived in Tzfat, died young, as many Kabbalists unfortunately do. They seem to burn brightly and expire early often, and he was one of those. Anyway, he wrote a few different books called oases, essentially, or palm trees. So this was the palm tree of Devorah, Tomer Devorah, and it's one of the groups of palms that he writes about in his oasis, so in his Kabbalistic oasis. So Tomer Devorah examines the 13 attributes of mercy of Hashem, and it examines them in the light of if we are created in Hashem's image, and one of the ways that we know Hashem is through his 13 attributes of mercy, so we must therefore also have the capacity for those same 13 attributes. So that getting to understand Hashem better and understanding those 13 attributes would create a pathway to understanding Hashem and then understanding us better and knowing that we can strive towards that. So it is customary to study that book during the month of Elul and the 10 days of repentance. So we're going to look at it. But I want to particularly look at today attribute number 5, because that has to do with what we're discussing right now. So attribute number 5 is he does not maintain his anger forever. Oh, I forgot to tell you one more thing. First of all, it's a Targum Torah classic book that I'm looking at in English on page 16, in case anybody has that on their bookshelf, they could pull it out. Let's see, what else I can explain? Not maintain his anger for a guy. Oh, yeah, okay. So the 13 attributes of Hashem are listed in two different ways. They're listed in Sefer Shmot, and that's the way that we read them in Shul. So that way that they're listed is after Moshe asks for forgiveness for the golden calf, what should we do to repent from that, to do tshuva from that? Hashem says, do this. And what we do it by saying it, but really we're supposed to do it. So it's the Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun, erech apayim v'rav chesed v'emet. So that whole thing, and a little bit beyond that, that's the 13 attributes of mercy as listed in Sefer Shemot. However, when we do tashlich, we read those same 13 attributes, but we read them as listed in the book of Micha. And if you look in your art scroll sitter, at the or art scroll machzor, where it has tashlich, you'll see that it has both listed together. It's interlinear, that it has the Micha attributes listed in a row, the psukim from Micha, and then above that, it divides out the Shemot attributes above them, corresponding, so that you know which phrase in Micha corresponds to which word in Shemot. Tomer Devora uses the phraseology of Micha to go through those 13 attributes. While they are the same 13, they're just spoken differently. So Tomer Devora uses the Micha ones. So that's what number 5 is. His fifth attribute of mercy is he does not maintain his anger forever. Lo hechazik la'ad apo. So I'll just read you what it says in the English here. This attribute is different from those mentioned above. For even though a person persists in sinning, the Holy One, blessed be he, does not persist in his anger. And even when he does become angry, it is not forever. Rather, he assuages his anger even if a person does not repent, as we find in the days of Yeravam ben Yoash, when the Holy One, blessed be he, restored the borders of the land of Israel. This is, if you want to look it up, it's in Malachim Bet, Parak 14. Even though the people were unrepentant worshippers of calf idols, he had compassion for them. Why? Because of this attribute of not maintaining his anger forever. On the contrary, he deliberately mitigates his anger, even though the sin still exists, and he does not exact punishment. Rather, he waits hopefully and compassionately for sinners to repent. This is the intention of the verse, not forever will he do battle, nor will he bear a grudge for eternity. Rather, the Holy One, blessed be he, conducts himself with both tenderness and severity as Israel's benefit requires. Okay, so that's the attribute of Hashem, is that he behaves in a way that brings us to the place he wants us to be. So if he sees that we're unrepentant sinners, there's no point in being more angry because it's not helping. So he behaves in the way that helps shape us. So sometimes that requires softness. So sometimes harshness and sometimes softness, but it's all from a space of love. Excuse me. So let's see what the Tomer Devora then says. How we put that into human beings. This is a fitting attribute for a person to acquire in his conduct towards his fellow. Even if one is permitted to chastise his friend or his children severely, and they would accept the rebuke, there's no reason to harshen his chastisement and persist in his wrath, even if he is naturally angry. Instead, he should assuage his anger and not linger over it, even where it would be permissible to do so. This idea is comparable to our sage's explanation of the verse. When you see the donkey of your hated enemy struggling under his load, azov ta azov imo, you shall surely help him, Shemot 23:5. They explain the cause of the hatred mentioned in the verse, because so the question is, how could you see the donkey of somebody that you hate? Doesn't the Torah say don't hate your fellow Jew? What's this then? You see the donkey of somebody you hate? It must be a permitted hatred. So that's what this is saying. They explain the cause of the hatred mentioned in the verse as being that he saw his enemy transgressing. And being a lone witness, he cannot testify in the rabbinical court. Thus, he is permitted to hate his fellow as regards his sin. Even so, the Torah demands, azov ta azov imo, you shall surely help him, meaning, azov, abandon the anger in your heart. Indeed, it is a religious obligation to draw the person closer with love, for perhaps this method will succeed. This is exactly the attribute of he does not maintain his anger forever. So that's what it's saying here. Let me get my right place. Is that Hashem only acts out of love. So now let's look in Sefer Yonah. This is what's based on Rabbi David Foreman, what I'm going to share with you now. So in Sefer Yonah, we have the end of the story where Yonah's really mad at God. I think this is from a series of tapes that he made called, and yes, it was tapes at the time, Is It Kosher to Argue with God?
Right, yeah.
So he discusses a few different arguments, and one of them is Yonah. So here at the end of the story, Yonah gets really mad at God, and he yells at him. And he reminds us what Yonah's name is, because we don't often think about this aspect of Yonah. But when it introduces Yonah in the beginning of the story, it says his name. Too far back, it's such a short book. The first pasuk is Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Yonah Ben Amitai Lemor. So we don't even pay attention to that necessarily. The word of Hashem was upon Jonah, son of Amitai, to say, and then the story, right? So we look at the story, but this pasuk is very important because what's Yonah's name? Yonah, the son of truth, Ben Amitai, Ben Emet. That's his name. He's Yonah, the son of truth. So truth is something that really matters to Jonah. And when he hears Hashem say, go prophesy to the people of Nineveh, tell them that in 40 days their city will be overturned, he absolutely doesn't want to go. I don't need to review the whole story, but he doesn't want to go. He ends up going after the whole thing happens. He goes, he prophesies, they do tshuva, and the city's not destroyed. And he's beside himself with anger. He's sitting in that little booth and overlooking the city. He sees the city is not destroyed, and he's so mad. He can't stand it. Let's see, this is what it says, the fourth parak, and it displeased Jonah greatly and angered him, the fact that it wasn't destroyed. Right, he prayed to Hashem and he said, please Hashem, was this not my contention when I was still on my own soil? Because of this I hastened to flee to Tarshish, for I knew. So here this is where he accuses him, right? Ki yadati ki ata el rachum El Chanun v'Rachum, Erech Apayim v'Rav Chesed, right? That sounds just like the 13 attributes of Hashem, right? Mm-hmm. Hashem, Kel Rachum v'Chanun, Erech Apayim v'Rav Chesed. What comes next?
The Emet,
right? Mm-hmm. The Emet is what comes next. However, not here in this pasuk. This is Yonah's angry tirade against Hashem. What he's basically saying is, what he says is, Erech Apayim Rav Chesed ve'nichum al hara. Right, you, let's see how you translate nichum. You changed your mind about the evil, is basically what, relent from doing harm, is how it says in the art scroll. Okay, so what he's saying is, you're not the God of truth. You're supposed to be Erech Apayim Rav Chesed ve'emet. But you're not the God of Emet. I'm not seeing Emet here, Hashem. I'm pretty mad at you. What I'm seeing is not Emet, but rather Nichum al Hara. You change your mind about negative things. You say you're going to overturn the city. You didn't overturn the city. I don't see how that's Emet. That's where he's really yelling at him. He is ticked off. So that's when Hashem grows the leaf and destroys the leaf and teaches him this whole lesson that's hard to understand. And you'll have to listen to Rabbi David Foreman to hear more about that. However, the lesson from the whole thing is how we get to Emet, right? And this is a very important concept in Yom Kippur. Okay, so on Yom Kippur, we ask Hashem, please get up off your Kisei Hadin and move over to your Kisei HaRachamim and judge me from there. Right, so what are we saying? Don't judge me from a place of justice. I can't handle the justice. It's too much. I've done too much bad, and if you judge me with justice, I'm going to suffer. And I don't want to suffer as much as I deserve. So please don't judge me from that harsh place. Please judge me from the much softer place of rachamim. Right? We all want. We try to do our tshuva too, but we really want Hashem to not give us the bad that we deserve. So please judge us from rachamim. However, what Yonah is saying is, that's not fair. How can you ask Hashem to do something that's not fair? Hashem is all about fair, right? Everything that Hashem does is fair because Hashem is truth. So you can't have Hashem acting in a way that's not true. It has to be true somehow. So how could we ask Hashem to do something that's not in consonance with Hashem's essence, to turn a blind eye to what we did? How could we ask for that? So this is where David Foreman teaches how that could be true, how we're asking for Hashem to do something true by judging us more softly through the lens of Rachamim. So if you examine Din and you examine Rachamim, each one of those ways of meeting out judgment has a question that predicates the judgment that's given. So the question of Din is the question of what have you done? Right? So you have to look at what somebody's done and then say, okay, then the consequences are X because of what you did. Whereas the question of Rachamim is a different question. Rachamim, the root of Rachamim is Rechem, womb. And the womb asks its own, has its own question. So the womb asks the question of the zygote that's presenting itself to the womb. Right? It can't ask the question, zygote's a fancy name for fertilized egg, before it's been implanted. It can't ask the question, what have you done, because it's done nothing. It just came into existence. It has zero history. All it has is potential. That's it. It has no history at all. So the womb can't say, what have you done? Do you deserve my attention? So it can't ask that. The womb's question is, who can you become? Are you worth my investment? Should I allow you to implant in me? Are you worth me taking care of you and sustaining you? Do you have a future that's worth my investment? So that's the question of Rachamim. What's your potential? Who can you become? And it's a question of truth. It's not saying, turn a blind eye and judge me less harshly than I deserve. It's saying, rather than look at my past and see the trajectory based on that, please look at my future and see what I can achieve and judge me that way. And that's where tshuva comes in. That's where Hashem set up the system that we, in a way, get to be in charge. He got himself out of the way to allow us to choose, which I think we're going to get to in the end of this paragraph. We'll see somewhere in this chapter, that we actually are in charge. Hashem let us be in charge, that he set it up so that what we do calls the shots. Not always. Of course, he can always be in charge of that if he wants to, as it says here, that he's ultimately in charge and can suspend any amount of the rules that he wants to. But the rules that he set up are, we get to set the course, and Hashem will be our shadow. So if we do tshuva, then what we're doing is we're saying we're taking our past and we're changing the trajectory. So we're no longer on the same path that our past events caused us to be on. Rather, we're using them to shift ourselves so that we create a new future, a future that's as yet unrealized. But still, it's a new potential. And so we're saying, Hashem, please judge me based on my potential. I've done some work to shift myself, and I feel like I have a different potential than I had last week, last year. Please judge me based on that, from Rachamim. Okay, any questions on that so far?
No.
Okay. So we'll continue on in this paragraph. Okay. God willed, however, that man should have free will to act as he desires, and that man's deeds should be recompensed on the basis of a fair system of judgment and reward. To the extent that we can express this, we must say that God subjugated his providence to man's actions, subjecting man to good or evil only as his deeds warrant. Okay, so that's what we just said. That's the question of din. The truth, however, truth, right, is that God is not subjugated to any rule whatsoever. He has no need for anything else, nor is he affected by anything. When God desires to impose his superiority, he can therefore act and direct things as he wills with absolutely no hindrance. There's absolutely nothing that he must necessarily do. So this is important to understand. Even though Hashem sets up rules, and even though in general he follows them, he doesn't have to. There's nothing that binds him. So as much as we can understand about Hashem, we, you know, I've spoken to kids who have said, you know, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? So that's just like a question that is supposed to bend your mind a little bit. But we have to understand that besides it being a silly question, we can't understand how God works. He does have rules that he sets up, and he doesn't have to follow them at all, at all. So we can approach a level of some kind of type of understanding, which is just the very edge of a ray of the sun. We can never get to the center to really understand that. Nevertheless, we can understand something from what we can perceive. So we do understand he set up rules, and we have to understand he's not bound by them at all, even though he prefers to work within them. The fact that God directs the world with strict justice is therefore merely the result of his own self-imposed subjugation to his system. When his wisdom decrees it best to override this rule of law, on the other hand, he can impose his superiority and sole authority and suspend this rule. In this manner, he can overlook any sin or rectify any wrong through his omnipotent power. So he can do that. In general, there's reasons not to, but we'll talk about that maybe not quite right now. Let's just continue for a minute. So he can do whatever he wants. He has a system. He can step outside of it. Therefore, two types of providence therefore exist. There is the providence of God's justice, but there's also the overriding providence based on his sole authority. So two separate streams, the rules that he set up, and then the overriding providence of it all, where he can step outside the rules when he sees that that's what's best to do. God thus directs all creation in these two ways. One involves strict justice, which continually weighs and judges every deed. There's also an overriding providence, however, though, through which God sustains all creation through his power and omnipotence, not allowing it to be destroyed by the evil afflictions of mankind. So that's basically why we still exist today. I mean, if you think about humanity and all the negativity that we've accomplished, we meaning all humanity and all the bad things that we have done in different times in history, it would seem improbable that we should continue to exist at all. And yet, God's overall desire is for us to continue to exist, and so we do. Sort of like children, you know, I think that's one reason why a bar and bat mitzvah is such a big simcha, is because they're alive. You know, how hard is it to keep a kid alive till 13? You know, all the stupid things that they do. My kids used to ask me, you know, can we bike to the store? And they'd ask at dusk in the rain. And I'd say, no, you can't bike to the store now. Why not? We'll be careful. As a driver, of course, I know it doesn't matter if they're careful. You can't see a kid on a bike. It's slippery. It's raining. It's dusk, right? So I would just tell them, no, I invested way too much in you to ruin the whole investment by allowing you to do something stupid, you know. So, but Hashem has invested a ton in us. He has a plan for us, and he is keeping us alive. There's malachim that surround children that keep them alive. You see toddlers walking them into things, downstairs, around corners, bumping their heads. How do they stay alive? It's amazing. And they escape. They open doors. Out they go into the street. Somebody else brings them back. Almost everybody's had some kind of experience like that where something happened. It's purely Hashem's will that kept that kid alive. It's all miracles that they make it alive until age 12 and 13. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have such a simcha at that time. They can take over keeping themselves alive after that, except for then they learn how to drive.
Yeah.
but still malachim are around them. So we exist because of God's will. That's the point. He sends the malachim protecting us, even though what we do, it doesn't make sense that we should still exist because of that. It's all because of Hashem's overriding providence that we still exist, and that he hasn't allowed the world to be destroyed by the evil afflictions of mankind. Okay, so that is the first paragraph of this section. In general, I'm trying to think if I should do another one here. In general, we go for 45 minutes and then take any questions on any topics. So maybe instead of, let me just look here. Yeah, I think instead of starting this one, which is pretty long, I'll just see if you guys have any questions about anything.
I just want to comment on the first part when you were telling Rabbi Klatsko's story about how he was able to see the good in what happened. Like, I think it could have been good and or bad based on how you see it.
Yes.
And it doesn't. Mm-hmm. It's not always. It's only good if you see it as good.
Right. So I think that's an extremely important point. and for our own selves personally, but certainly as Makarvos, we have to know that it totally depends on how you cultivate your eyes. You get to pick. You're totally in charge. You can choose to see the good, or you can choose not to. But you can't always choose in the moment. You often have to choose along the way, meaning you have to strengthen yourself. So let's say, do either of you play the piano?
You can't really call it playing the piano.
Okay.
But
that's how I'm holding too, okay? Any one of us could choose to play Chopin. We could make that choice, but not today. Right? It's not available to us today. If somebody would give us Chopin sheet music and we sit down at the piano, we'd open it and not know what to do. Right? So forget it. However, it doesn't mean that it's outside of our range. Whether we have to start from the beginning and learn the notes, take piano lessons, or get some coaching, a little practicing on the way. Hang on 1 second. She'll call me in the door. With a lot of practice, we would be able to play it. With a lot of practice, we would be able to see it. But we have to make that choice. So in order to play a beautiful piece of music, we'd have to choose today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day for however long it takes to become the person who can play it. But it's within all of our reach. It just takes a lot of choices to get there. So the same thing with seeing the good. It's totally within our reach. And it's possible to live in a world that's stunningly beautiful, depending on how you develop your sight. It's the exact same world that one person lives in the next. We can see it. It's easy to see with just brain chemistry issues. One person's depressed, or one person's naturally happy-go-lucky. They live in the same household, and the whole world is different for each one of them. But it's also within reach. Whatever brain chemistry we're starting with, it's still within reach for us to cultivate a sense of the ability to see the depth, see it all connected to Hashem, understand that He's running the whole show and only for our best. And the few times when we see something that we're not able to connect, to know that it's connected and suspend judgment until we're able to see it. So that's within our capability. And that we'll see a little bit more in the second paragraph next week. Actually, it's going to be later this week. If you want to join me live, we can figure out a time. But I do want to, I'll either do it by myself or with somebody later this week so that we'll have a class for next week, because next Monday night I won't be available. But in the next session, but I'll just read it and I'll review it next time. But I was just thinking about the end of the end of Adon Olam, Biado Afkid Ruchi, in his hand I place my soul, the eight Ishan V'ayira, at the time that I go to sleep and when I wake up, V'im Ruchi G'viati, and with my soul, also my body, Ado Shem Li V'lo Ira, Shem is with me, and I will not fear. But I'll never fear. Meaning, even in the darkest of times, there's no point in fearing, because Hashem is with me. I totally trust Hashem. I can place my body and my soul in His hands. And then I know He's with me and there's no point in fearing. It doesn't mean that negative things, it doesn't mean that things that hurt won't happen. But it does mean I'm cultivating a sense of totally trusting Hashem to know that there's no need to fear any of it. He's totally in control. And everything He does is for the best. And I can cultivate that vision for myself to be able to see the good. So that's really what betachon is, more than emuna. Debbie Greenblatt gave me a nice mashal once. I used to go to her classes regularly when I lived in Long Beach. But she talked about the difference between emuna and betachon. All right, so she said, imagine a tightrope is strung across Niagara Falls. I know, I have a hard time with heights, and I have a hard time watching other people do scary things. I actually watched a French movie about, I forgot his name, some tightrope walker, the one who is actually able to, he did, walk across a tightrope between the Twin Towers.
Yeah.
Right, so it's a whole movie about how he did it. It's an inside story, and it shows footage, like, you know, they took films of how they how he started tightrope walking and how he actually, with a bow and arrow, shot it across from one tower to the next, had a team that tightened it, and he walked across with the wind in the swing towers. I don't know how he did it. I couldn't stay in the room to watch it, literally, on my computer, but I couldn't watch it. It was just too scary for me. I knew he was going to live because he's telling the story, but I couldn't watch it. Anyway, so let's say that tightrope walker strings a tightrope across Niagara Falls and says, you know, he already went from the Twin Towers. He says, do you think I can make it across? You know he can. He's already done so much, right, that it's really not a question if he can. He's the top tightrope walker on the planet, and he's proven himself, even in windy conditions at whatever that was, 130 stories or something. So across the falls, he can do it. So if you say yes, you have emunah. You believe he can do it. But if you're willing to ride on his shoulders, mm-hmm. you have bitachon. That's the difference. Being willing to place your life in the hands of that faith. That's what mm-hmm. bitachon is. So emunah is, yes, I trust you can do it. And bitachon right. is, I will place my life in the hands of that trust.
Right. Wow.
So that's what this is. Hashem li v'lo ira. Hashem is with me. I don't need to fear anything. There's nothing I can fear because the whole purpose of everything is my relationship with Hashem. And once I totally place myself in his hands, there's nothing I need to fear. Even if there's something unpleasant that might happen, mm-hmm. ultimately, anybody could take your body, God forbid, from you, but nobody can take your soul, and that's what's permanent. So there's nothing you need to fear. So you can cultivate. You can choose to see the world with eyes that make it so beautiful all the way around. And mm-hmm. it's a daily choice. You have to fine-tune your eyes to see that. But you can get there. And you use experiences in your life where you see it for your own self. Like, we had 4 kids in a 2-bedroom apartment, and I didn't see any way of getting out of it. You know, we're living in this apartment, lovely apartment on the ocean front. It was my husband's grandparents. They passed away and left it in the family, and we got to use it for, we thought 1 year, it turned out to be 6 years. So now we have 4 kids in a 2-bedroom apartment, no yard, hyperactive child, right? And I'm so ready for a house, but everything was out of our price range, just everything. And we're getting desperate. So finally I just drive up and down the streets, up and down all the streets, and I see a house that's for sale, and it's a total wreck. And I have the realtor take me in, and momish, it's a wreck. It was a rooming house. They had padlocks on the doors, on each bedroom door, had its own padlock, which had been smashed off with a sledgehammer. And while they had the sledgehammer in the house, they also smashed apart the bathrooms, broke the toilets, smashed the sinks off the walls. The place was a wreck. It was like probably a foot deep in rubble as I walked through it. But it was in our price range. And I knew that this way I could have the kitchen that I wanted and the bathrooms that I wanted. You know, we would have to do the work. So we would get by the house and get whatever home improvement loan to fix it up. And I was thinking, okay, this is our house. This is it. You know, and I had my mind all wrapped around it. We made an offer on it. I was so excited. We're going to get this house, a 3-bedroom house, with 2.5 baths and, you know, backyard. And we were so ready. And we didn't get it. I drove past it. I mean, we put in an offer. But I drove past the house like a few days later and it said sold on it. But I knew it wasn't sold to us. And I was so dejected. Like the whole city, there's not a house we can afford. This is so frustrating. This is going to be our house. And I was so ice meant. You know, here we are, 4 kids in a 2-bedroom apartment. And we're never going to have a house ever, ever, ever. And then the housing market dipped. Mm-hmm. And a 5-bedroom house with brand new paint and refinished floors and a huge kitchen and a fenced-in backyard, it became available, and we bought it in our range, a little above our range, but not a lot above our range. We just had to get like $20,000 from parents. But it was perfect, and we didn't have to do a thing. Walk-in, move-in condition, and 5 bedrooms. And then later on, friends of ours bought that house and fixed it up. And every time I went to their house and saw how small the bathrooms were and how it's only 3 bedrooms, I was like, thank you, thank you, thank you, Hashem, that we didn't get this house. Thank you that we didn't get this house. I really appreciate the house we have. It felt so hard at the time, and it was such a gift. So you never know. But if you can take an experience like that, and we've all had experiences like that, right, and say, right, you can see in retrospect, Hashem was so kind.
Right.
So the more you can add up those experiences in your life and pay attention to them, and sometimes it helps to tell stories. Everybody can tell a story like that. Go around the room, have everybody tell a story. Some people have big ones, some people have little ones, right? But the more stories you can tell, the more you can see, yes, this is a pattern. Hashem knows what he's doing, right? You can't always see it in the moment, but you can see it when you look back,
right?
So, and that should help build the trust looking forward or being in it.
Beautiful.
So we'll end on that. We should all be zeicha to see Hashem's hands in our life and build the trust that we can totally see the world as a beautiful place, the beautiful place that it is, where we have the opportunity to connect to Hashem. And if you have a chance to be on the phone again this week and you want to do the second class with me, please email me the best time for you.
Okay. Excellent.
Okay?
I would like to be on it. Okay.
Okay, great. So let's figure out a time.
Okay.
Good. Right. Okay. Thanks so much. Have a great week.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, right,
okay.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Good night.